How long we'll keep going with these, I don't know. But, I say that every time, don't I? I know. I keep thinking, oh, maybe we'll finish soon, but we just do another one and another one and we'll see. I just thought I'd share a few things. I don't know if it'll be helpful or not, but I'll share them anyway. And you can leave if you don't like it. This is really part two of one of the talks I gave, I think the third or fourth one in these Anna meetings. I did one about being a priest. Maybe some of you were here, and if you weren't here, you can listen on the Pishinga's Presence website, because we've put them all up there. So, you know, you can listen to all the past editions. I think they missed one, but the rest are all there. So I talked on that occasion about being a priest and about the priest wearing the breastplate, and I'm sure you don't remember it, but
yes, we do.
I've still got the notes to prove it. And I finished that talk at that time. I was talking about Simon Stylites, the guy on the pillar, and praying Hyde, and different great heroes of prayer, some of my great heroes that really made a difference in prayer. And I just felt tonight I wanted to talk about the issue of inspiration versus routine and discipline. Because I think in our types of churches, you know, we tend not to go unless we feel the tingle. You know, unless the breeze blows, we sort of wait. And I think there's a great strength in that and a great weakness in it. And I believe, and I want to talk tonight again, the part two of what it means to be a priest. Because the New Testament is really clear that we're all called to be priests. There's many scriptures about that in Peter, in the book of Revelation, and in other places. We're taught that you, as a believer, not just your pastor, you are a priest. And that's your calling. You're either a good priest or a bad priest. You are a priest whether you like it or not. You might not be functioning as a priest, but when you stand before God in heaven, he will say, okay, how did you do as a priest? And you might go, oh, I didn't realize. I just thought I was a wife or a husband, you know, whatever. And God goes, no, I told you in the word a few times, you are a priest. That is your job, one of your jobs. And you either succeed as a priest, you have to learn what it means and function as a priest, or you're missing out something of who you are and what you're called to be. And I finished the part one of this teaching about being a priest by sharing the story you'll remember from Joshua chapter 3, where Joshua was leading the people of Israel over the River Jordan. And he just, you know, Moses had just died really inconveniently at the wrong time, you know, just like when they needed him the most. They'd done all the easy bit wandering through the desert, and just before they get to the giants and the battles, he just goes, you know. And there's Joshua, and he goes, well, okay, I'm in charge now, and Moses is gone, and they're standing before the River Jordan, which, again, inconveniently, just happens to be a flood. God chooses his timing, doesn't he? It's like, come on, God, why is it always like this? But it's often somehow in the economy of God, he waits until it's the hardest possible moment, until it's truly impossible, because he knows that unless it's completely impossible, you'll try and do it yourself somehow. And he needs to make it so that the bar, you know, we don't even attempt to get over it, because then we know that it's only by him. So it's, you know, the Joshua comes to the river, and you know the story. He gets the priests to pick up the ark, which is this massive, heavy box. I think it's a meter cubed of solid hardwood. And then they plate it with gold on the inside and the outside. It probably weighed about a ton or something like that. And then they put two massive tablets of solid stone in it, plus a few other things. And the priests carry this ark into this river, which is in flood. It's not easy to do that, actually. You know, they'd be slipping and sliding, and there's thick mud, all the mud from all the fields there. And if you've ever tried to walk into a river, your ankles sink in, don't they? And you're sort of squelched to a stop. And they wandered right into the middle of the river, and they just stood there. And we talked last time about how when they stood in the river, the water stopped flowing. And I just love that story, that, you know, it's the picture of the intercessors that carry the presence of God. Yes. They had the ark on their shoulders. As an intercessor stands in the flow of history in a certain place, in your town, in your church, wherever, the flow of history can't continue down its normal course, but it has to stop because Almighty God is there standing in the flow of history. And history has to go in a different course. But the interesting thing is that the priests, they stood there until all 3.3 million people, plus their sheep and goats and their tents and their grandma and the kids that got lost and were running back and forward. I mean, you know, you try and get your kids across the road to Tesco's. It's no mean feat. We've got five kids to try and get them all into a car. You try and get 3 million plus sheep and goats and tents and clothes, and I mean, they must have seriously had a long stay in that river, those priests. They just stood there, and all the time they're probably sinking deeper, you know, they're being like pile drive into the mud, and they stand there in that place holding the presence of God until all the people have passed into the promised land. And that's such a great picture, and I'm going to illustrate it in lots of different ways, really, of the fact that as priests of God, we need to grow up a little bit. You know, we need to become stronger. Like the cherubim, the four faces, maybe I'll do a message on that one time if I keep going, about the eagle, the ox, and the lion, and the man. But the ox, you know, is so strong, is heavy. An ox can weigh a ton or more, and is so strong he can pull more than his own body weight. And you know, the creature nearest to the throne of God is these cherubim that have the four faces or the four characteristics that God admires the most: the eagle, the lion, the ox, and the man. And they show four characteristics that, when combined, become something extremely special. And as priests, we need to be like the ox. You know, the ox, he's not like a butterfly. He just goes up and down, pulling the plow up and down, up and down, up and down. He doesn't get bored with that. In the church, we've been trained from childhood our mind is like a spoilt child. We need the latest fix of entertainment. We need something interesting. Our minds are craving that attention and that input of something to tickle our mind. And so because of that, we've lost the ability, really, of being a priest. The ability just to stand in one place and do one thing until all the people have come into the promised land. And, you know, we value very much in the charismatic world being spirit-inspired, and I value that. We need that. We need to when the wind blows, we need that sensitivity that you catch it and you drop everything you're doing, you flow with it, drop your plans and you just go that way. We need that. But we equally, absolutely, you know, in equal measure, we need the ability to be very disciplined, very focused, very strong. And like the ox, just to set our face like Jesus did to Jerusalem. You know, this is where we're going and nothing will move us from here. We're going to go there and nothing will stop us. And we just keep pushing through and we don't get bored. We've set our mind to it. And I've maybe said other times, I can't remember what I've said and haven't said, but one of my great heroes is Mike Bickle, who founded the International House of Prayer in Kansas City. And, you know, when he was a young man, just in his early 20s, John Wimber called him and he travelled around the world with John Wimber preaching at the hottest conferences in the world in his day, you know, which was a great honour. Conferences with the greatest pastors, and he was a speaker with John Wimber. And they were really cutting-edge conferences, groundbreaking move of God. And he did that for a few years. And then just one day, more and more, he was feeling a disquiet in his spirit. And he just felt that he needed to just go back to Kansas City and pray. And so he met, you know, he tells the story. He just said to John Wimber, "John, I need to stop doing this. I need to get out of this, you know, being the great conference speaker." And I mean, pastors dream of being there, especially as a young man. The whole world is open to you. But he just gave that up and he went back to a little church in Kansas City. And he committed to pray for an hour five times every day. So he'd pray 6 till 7, I can't remember the times, 11 till 12, 3 till 4, whatever, 5 hours a day. I mean, I've never done that. I've done a lot of other things, but that is, you don't know how difficult that is to do that. And often there'd be two or three people in the meeting, and there'd be, you know, there's always the wacky one who prays like weird things for, you know, and he said they were often the most unanointed prayer meetings ever. But he did that 5 hours a day, every day of the week, 7 days, including Christmas Day. Every day he'd just come with a few people, sometimes 3, 5, no more than 10 ever. And he did that probably for 15 years. And I mean, he started a church and all the Kansas City, lots of other things. But somehow that was his main thing. And out of that foundation has arisen all that he's standing in now with, you know, several thousand people full time in worship and prayer and influencing every nation on the earth, setting up houses of prayer in every nation on the earth, and one of the most extraordinary moves of God in history, really. But that has come out of the strength and the commitment, the ox-like character of, you know, his priestly ministry, which I'll unpack that a little bit more in a minute. You can't get far enough just by burden alone. You know, if you wait for the wind to blow in, and you won't get far enough. You'll have some amazing times, but there'll be, you know, there'll be long gaps in between. And even when you read the scriptures, you know, the prophets, Isaiah and Ezekiel and Paul, and, you know, they have their heavenly visions. But sometimes years pass between one and the other. And in between those visions, there are, whether you call them ordinary days, I mean, in one way, no day is ordinary. But they're days where you just have to knuckle down and do the work of a minister of God. Some people say, well, this is law and not grace. You know, this is Old Testament and we're in the Holy Spirit era. But I read in my Bible that the Holy Spirit is always praying. Jesus, our great high priest, stands before the throne of God and he always lives to make intercession. Jesus is always praying. He doesn't wait for the inspiration moment. You know, he just prays all the time for you and for me. And the Holy Spirit, it says in Romans 8, he's always praying for the saints according to God's will. And somehow we need to link into that priestly praying of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, because the heart of God is always flowing out towards you and me and his world. God always has something on his heart, and if we connect to that, then you know, then we should always be praying. Some people say, well, you know, I want my prayer to be inspired. I don't want to pray an anointed prayer. I want my prayer to be led by the Holy Spirit. Well, you know, being uninspired is not anything to do with how much you pray or how often or when you pray. It's to do with how connected your heart is to God. Because God is always burning with passion. God is always connected. You know, there's the flow from God out to you always. So the anointing doesn't depend on, you know, you feel a wisp and you go with it. It's about if your heart is in the right place and you join it with the heart of God and the purpose of God, there will be anointing there. And, you know, some of the most powerful prayers actually feel no anointing on you when you pray them. And we need to learn that, you know, just because you feel great, that doesn't mean that the prayer has more power. Because, you know, I can say in my own life, there have been many times where I've really struggled to pray and found it so difficult and not felt any anointing. But those prayers have been dynamically answered. I remember one of the times I learned this lesson as a student at university. In my, I think, first year at college, we went away on a sort of, you know, retreat weekend with the Christian Union from university. And there was this particular girl there who had walked with God, but she'd fallen into a bad place and she'd not been coming to the Christian meetings for a long time, but she came on this weekend. I don't know really why. And it was the first day and I saw her and, you know, I was a bit burdened for her, prayed for her. I didn't know her very well, really. But yeah, it had been a long day and I was going to bed about 10 o'clock and I just felt the Lord prompt me on the inside, why don't you just pray for that girl, you know? I thought, well, okay, I'm tired really. I'll just pray for a few minutes. So, you know, a few minutes before wanting to jump into bed, just pray, God, touch her and bring her back to you. And I just felt God say, no, that's not enough. You need to really pray. Just get up and just pray for her. So, you know, I got up and just in my room, just started walking around. And I prayed until about 3 a.m, which was new for me at that time in life, really. And I didn't really know what to pray for. And it was not, it really, really wasn't anointed prayer. You know, I was like, God, I just pray, help me not to fall to sleep. Just touch this girl. And it was really one of those. But, you know, I gave up as about 3 a.m. I thought, I don't know if that was a waste of time. But anyway, we'll see. So the next morning after breakfast, I just managed to catch her by herself. And I just said to her, you know, Ruth, I've just been praying for you. And she just suddenly burst into tears and the power of God really hit her. And she gave her life back to God. And she's been a pastor's wife for like 30 years now. You know, she's been in the flow ever since that moment. And my prayer that felt so absolutely unanointed changed her life. And so, you know, we need to learn to value difficult prayer. It cost me quite a lot that day to pray like that. You know, the time where it's flowing and you're flying like the eagle, you could pray for hours and it doesn't cost you anything. I mean, you're just enjoying it. But the other times where it's hard and it's heavy and you really want to go to bed, God looks at it and he goes, yeah, he really means that. He's really giving himself. That's costly sacrifice there. And we need to add discipline to our anointing. If you think about Samson in the Bible, he had anointing. How much would Samson have achieved if he had discipline? You know, if he had the character and the wisdom and strategic thinking just to go for the enemy time after time after time after, he'd have destroyed everybody. There'd have been no Philistines left in his lifetime. He's so much a picture, really, of the charismatic Christian that breezes in and does amazing things and then vanishes out and is nowhere to be seen. And, you know, it's like, you know, the charismatic church is like that, and then there's the evangelical church that goes for the strategy but has no power. But if we as the Holy Spirit ones can get the discipline and the strength, and we can combine that with the anointing, nothing will be impossible for us. Proverbs 1 verse 7 says, fools despise wisdom and discipine. 2 Timothy 1 verse 7, God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. So, you and me, we're priests. Some of the functions of priests in the New Testament have been taken over by Jesus. You know, his blood was shed. We don't need to sacrifice animals anymore because Jesus was sacrificed. But many of the functions that the priests had to perform for people still remain. You know, they come over into our lives. I suppose some go to pastors and stuff, teachers, things like that, because the priest had to teach as well. But many of the functions of the priest, and we're just going to look at some of the functions, some of the things that the priests actually did. So, you know, big picture stuff, really, and it's not very deep, this, it's very obvious, really, but the role of the priest was to keep the nation in a right relationship with God. That was what they were called to do. Basically, all the other stuff, the offerings, the prayers, they were basically to keep God and the people happy, you know, with each other on the same page. And so the blessing of God could flow on the nation. If God's blessing wasn't on the nation, it was something wrong with the priests. It's the same today. If God's blessing isn't on the nation, there's something wrong with the priests. That's you and me, your family, your church, your town. There aren't others who are called to be priests in your family, your church. There isn't some Melchizedek hiding behind the curtains. You know, it's Bridget and it's Robert. You're the priest for your place. And you're either good ones or you're bad ones. And when God was happy with a group of people, the blessing would flow and everything would work well. When God wasn't happy, then nothing would work well. And that's why Solomon said, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders build in vain. You know, like pastors and leaders, we spend so much effort, programs, this, doing that, and, you know, but unless God is happy, unless his blessing is there, everything we do is in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman, they might as well stop what they're doing, because there's no point them doing that, because it will all fall down. And so the actual job of the priest was to bless God, to make God happy. And in the wilderness with Moses, in Numbers chapter 1, you read in verse 52, just even the way that they lived, I don't know if you know this, it's something I didn't know until I read it not that long ago, that the priests actually camped around the tabernacle. So, you know, there was God in the holy place and the tabernacle, and then the priests camped all around. And it says in Numbers chapter 152 that the Israelites had set up their tents by divisions, each man in his own camp under his own standard. The Levites, however, are to set up their tents around the tabernacle so that the wrath will not fall on the Israelite community. The Levites are to be responsible for the care of the tabernacle. Now, you know, we pray that God would come to us, that God would come close. But we don't realize how dangerous it is to have God close. You know, in the day of Moses, God was the closest he's ever been in human history. The people could actually see him all the time. The pillar, he was actually physically there. And when God is so close, it's very dangerous. Because if people do wrong things, then his wrath breaks out against them. And the ground opens up and swallows them. Fire comes from heaven. You know, all sorts of things happen. And because God is so dangerous, the priests had to literally live around him so that nobody could stumble upon God and get accidentally killed. They couldn't get to God without going through the priests. You know, they had to literally walk through the priests if they wanted to meet with God. And there's so many pictures within that. But I think, you know, God is, because of his mercy, he distances himself from us and from our people. Because if he was close, his judgment would fall over and over again because of the sinfulness of the nation and of the church. And because of his grace, he distances himself. But the more we call him to come, and the closer he actually comes, the more we as priests somehow have to be between God and the people. And there were many times where the wrath of God was going to fall on the nation, but Aaron and Moses pleaded for mercy. And they cried out and they stopped the wrath of God coming. And that was one of the philosophies in the mindset of the monastic movements. And, you know, I'm a great lover of monasticism. It's one of the things I often say, as I get older, I want to start a monastery or some monasteries maybe around the place. We have to see if God allows me. But, you know, in the old days, the thinking behind a monastery was that there'd be a group of monks or nuns that would live in a particular place, and they were usually sponsored by the Lord of the Manor. And the Lord of the Manor would give good land, and he'd pay for a monastery to be built on his land because he wanted men of God to pray for him. Now, you could say that's selfish. For me, that's sensible. You know, if you want God to bless you and your people and your crops and your keep you safe, get the people of God in there. And so they'd welcome the monks and they'd encourage them. And then, you know, the duty of the monks was like the biblical priests. Their job was to pray for the people. And so, you know, they'd have so many hours a day praying, and then they'd go out and they'd do ministry in different ways. But the heart of it was this thing of prayer, standing between God and the people, like the Levites camping around the ark, and they'd be praying and asking for the blessing on God's people. And so one of the functions of the priests, there's the prayer, but there's the offerings. So twice every day, and by offerings, I'm not talking about, you know, the people used to bring their own sin offerings to take away their own sin. When they sinned, they'd come with their goats and whatever. That function has been taken over by Jesus, that we all have direct access to the Father through Jesus. Mm-hmm. The priest used to help with that role, but that role is gone. But then They had this other role with offerings that twice every day at the morning and the evening sacrifice, the priests would come into the temple and they would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people. That was one of their callings. That was one of their jobs. And just like the monks, their job is to come into God's presence every day and to pray for forgiveness for the people, to pray for God's blessing on the people, to pray for an open heaven, to pray for a good harvest, to pray for no sickness, you know, plagues and all of that. Just let me ask you the question, who is doing that these days? You know, in the old days, every village would have a priest that would pray morning and evening. They used to have the hour of prayer. That doesn't happen anymore. The monasteries have gone long time ago. There's a few left, but basically Henry VIII destroyed them, and you know, it's not part of our heritage anymore. There's nobody doing that anymore. There isn't a group of people that is coming before God twice a day and just like, you know, like holding it up, like the priests in the river, they held up the ark until all the people came through in the promised land. And, you know, we need to do that. We need to prioritize that. As leaders, we need to prioritize that. We're talking about when we build our new building, we've done it in the past, but we're going to establish again daily prayer. It's a set time, you know, and we're going to build a new prayer chapel. And every day at a set time, we're going to do it. And it, you know, it nearly kills me to do that because I'm here, there and everywhere. I've got so many responsibilities and things to do. But I must do that. I need to live in that way because I'm called to be a priest and we need prayer in this place every day. Whether I've time for it or not, we have to make time. Because if you don't pray for your people, nobody else will. And if you don't pray for them, the wrath of God, there's nothing to stop the wrath of God coming upon them. There's nothing to bring the blessing of God on those people. And that was another function of the priests. Numbers 6:24, we all know this one. The Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. So they will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. We don't realize the power of our words, but just by daily speaking over the nation, those words, it actually put the name or the characteristic of God was placed on those people. They became a holy people because the priests spoke words over them every day, twice every day. They pronounced the blessing, and so the people were blessed people. And if we want our churches, if we want our towns to be blessed, we just need to follow the instructions. You know, it's there in black and white. If you want to bless the people, say this. It couldn't get much easier. It's like the flat pack instructions from IKEA. You do this, you put the screw there, you say, really simple, speak the blessing over your people. And we don't understand the power that our words carry. And when you speak a blessing over somebody, it lands on them and it changes something. And we need to do that. The ministry of praise and worship, and I did talk a little bit about this. I did a talk in the series on praise and worship, and I talked then a little bit about the tabernacle of David. I'm going to talk again now just a little bit about it because I know some of you heard it, some probably didn't. None of us have got it enough yet. You know, we need to get this. We need to live it because God, this is so important to God. And again, the monastics, they designed their life around the principles of the tabernacle of David. You know, that's how they lived. They built their houses in that way. They divided their day up in that way. They prioritized everything in the way that David saw It says in what David said in 1 Chronicles 28, in that chapter he gives all the plans for building the temple, even though he didn't build it, his son Solomon built it. But David got all the plans. And the NIV really mistranslates that. It says in the NIV something about, you know, these are the plans that the Spirit of the Lord put in David's mind. It was almost like, oh, the Spirit sort of gave him this little suggestion. But if you read the King James Version or some of the older the more, you know, literal translations, they talk about that the Spirit of the Lord gave David the exact plan. And it actually says in the King James Version that the Spirit of the Lord gave David the exact weight of every candlestick. And it says, it actually says this in the New International, but 1 Chronicles 28 verse 19, it says, I received the plans in writing from the hand of the Lord upon me. He gave me understanding in every detail of the plan. And you read the whole chapter, it's, you know, how the building should be and where the rooms were and what the furniture is. And then, you know, it also lists about how the priest should work, the instructions for the divisions of the priests and Levites. That literally translates as the rotas. You know, the Holy Spirit gave him in writing the rotas for the priests and the Levites, what they should do and how they should all the work for the serving in the temple. And in that chapter, it doesn't give all the details. Some of them come in other chapters, like in 1 Chronicles chapter 23 and verse 5. You read there that David appointed 4,000 Levites to be full-time musicians. I mean, that's a lot of people, isn't it? 4,000 in your worship band. Man, that you can't get your head around that, can you? 4,000 whose paid role, when the nation wasn't that prosperous at that time, really. They'd just thrown off the Philistines and they were building the walls and there were no roads. And instead of doing all of that, he put his money into paying full-time musicians. That's one reason, you know, we don't have a lot of money as a church. We really don't. And especially now with 17,000 short for our new building, which we need in the next couple of months. But still, we're trying to pay Angie to come to be a worship leader. You know, we give her a lot, little something, because we want to prioritize the worship, you know, the house of God. We need to worship God, and we need the singers and the musicians, and we need to honor God by putting that in the first place in the church. And you know, pastors and leaders, we have no budget for that. We have money for the heating and the, you know, the youth alpha and all these, but where's the money for the worship, the people just to be in empty rooms singing praise to God? And that's what the monks would do, you know, five times every day. They'd come into an empty church and they'd sing to God. There was no audience. There was no preaching. But they're there. They get up at 3 a.m. with an empty church. They can't influence anybody apart from the one who really matters. And that's why, you know, David, you can read in that chapter 2, 1 Chronicles 25, it talks about further 288 who would be full-time musical prophets. That he didn't just want choruses, he wanted the anointing, the flow, people to sing songs that had never been written down before. He wanted the prophetic edge. 288 divided into 24-hour shifts. I've forgotten how many it is per hour. But altogether, if you divide them, because they were divided into 24-hour shifts, it was 166 musicians to minister per hour. If they did 1 hour a day, I don't know, they might have done two, then it might have been 332. And I think there were 18 of those were the prophets, you know, they were paid musical prophets. So he was serious about that. And Psalm 134 reads, praise the Lord, all you servants of the Lord, you who minister by night in the house of the God. It's like, you guys whose rota is at 3 a.m. where you'd much rather be asleep and there's no one listening to you. It doesn't matter that there's no audience to listen to your beautiful voice and your amazing tunes and, you know, your hit number, which no one will ever get to hear. It's not about that. It's you minister to God. Praise the Lord, you who minister by night. Lift up your hands in the sanctuary. And then it says, God will bless you from Zion. When we worship God in the right way as priests, when we give our priority to the audience of one, then the blessing of God will come. Of course, the priests had to minister to the people, but their prime function was to keep God happy, to bless the Lord. Because if the Lord was blessed, if the Lord is in the building of the house, you don't need to worry about anything else, because it will just all work out. So it's amazing how much resources David put into that. It talks later in 1 Chronicles 22 about how much money David collected together, 3.5 million kilos of gold he collected for the temple. 1 kilo of gold in today's prices is worth £11,440. And he collected 3.5 million kilos. I mean, you know, that is like, come on, guys, what are we doing? 34.2 million kilos of silver and quantities of bronze, iron, wood and stone, too numerous to mention. Why did he do that? Because he wanted to bless the Lord. And there's that key moment where, you know, David prays to God, I want to build your temple. And the prophet Nathan comes and he goes, you want to build me a house, but you're not the one who'll build me a house. But I'm going to build you a house. God actually said that to him. He said, you want to build me a house, but you're not going to. I'm going to build you a house and your house will last forever. And there's something in that dynamic that if we put our energy into, you know, building this house of worship for Jesus, God will come and he'll say, okay, you want to build me a house of worship. I know that's the thing you really want to do, but actually, because you want to do that, because you're not interested in the people, you're not asking for a big nation and defeat for all your enemies, I'm just going to give you all of that. You know, I'm going to build a house for you because you're honouring my name. You're putting me first. And because you do that, I'm going to do extraordinary things with you. And I'm going to use you in a way that, you know, David was used in a way that, I mean, his house still endures today and will go on forevermore. And so that was the psychology in the minds of the monks. And the way that Europe is organized as, you know, as a continent, and the values that we have, they actually flow out of those prayers of those monks. They really do. If you trace them back, that's where they came from. They came from the prayer and the worship from those houses of prayer. And, you know, something went terribly wrong in the Reformation. There was much good in the Reformation, but there was also a demonic river that came in a way. And, you know, I studied Luther at university, that although he released the truth of God's word and Protestantism, he was so anti-Semitic, you know, that you could say he was the father of the far right and Nazism. And somehow, I don't know, I don't understand all of that in the plan of God, but through that Reformation that brought so much good, the houses of prayer were all destroyed. And, you know, Jared was talking on Sunday about this, the spirit and the words colliding. Well, you know, I've read Jared's book. I'm not sure it goes far enough. I think, you know, the word of the Reformation, the Reformation released the word of God to society, but the spirit was lost. Because these houses of prayer, the Holy Spirit, at a certain point in history, after Constantine, the church became very political, and the emperor got saved, and the bishops and the priests, they all started to please man and to serve the state, and it became state religion. And somehow the move of the Holy Spirit went into the monastic movements, and it was people like Francis of Assisi and some of these great people, Benedict, and you know, that the Holy Spirit took them off into the desert, and they, these great revival movements sprung up that were somehow hidden from the state and from the church. And the life of the Spirit was contained there in the monasteries. And when the Reformation broke out, somehow it cut that down. But if we could have, you know, that life of prayer and worship springing up at the same time as the powerful proclamation of the Word of God, I wonder if that's what Smith Wigglesworth was prophesying about. And it's amazing, you know, when you see what Mike Bickle and those guys are doing, and the power and the glory that is coming out of this movement that combines both prayer and evangelical preaching. So we will see what God does with that. I hadn't planned to say any of that. Actually, I hadn't really thought about it before. You're just getting the flow, don't you? So there we are. We're running out of time as usual. But, you know, we have a calling to pray. And there are certain things that the Holy Spirit requires us to pray for, that God himself says in black and white, you must pray for this. And just to list a few of them, and I haven't got a comprehensive list, but pray for the peace of Jerusalem. Psalm 122, verse 6. When was the last time you prayed for the peace of Jerusalem? In IHOP in Kansas City, they have some hours every week where that hour is dedicated to pray for Israel and the salvation of the Jews. And you might say, well, you know, we're in Bethlehem or wherever, you know, far, far away. Well, you're commanded in Scripture to pray for the peace of Jerusalem. And actually, if you look in detail in Psalm 122, it says, you know, pray for the peace of Jerusalem for the sake of my brothers. I say to you, you know, peace be upon your walls and stuff. It actually says, for the sake of my brother, you pray for Jerusalem. So if you want your brother to be blessed, you have to pray for them. That's a weird thing, isn't it? You know, you pray for them and your brother gets blessed. Don't pray just for your brother. Pray for Jerusalem. A friend of mine was in an airport one time, and in some bizarre place in Africa, I can't remember, Conakry or somewhere like that. And you know, some of those airports are so terrible. There's no seats and no toilets, and it's like 50 degrees, and a 6-hour wait over. There's no shops or water or anything. And he was standing there, and there's this one Jewish guy who's a missionary, and he just felt it. Just God bless the Jews. I just bless that Jew. And when it came time to board the plane, the person at the gate said, oh, I'm sorry to tell you, sir, we've had to upgrade you to first class. He said, and you just knew in his spirit that it was because he'd blessed the Jews. That somehow when you bless the Jews, a blessing comes upon you. I've often prayed for Jews, actually, as I see them in airports. If I'm particularly hungry or want to sleep, and, you know. But I have been upgraded once or twice. But we're commanded to pray for leaders. 1 Timothy 2, verse 1. Pray for leaders, those in authority. When was the last time you did that? We're commanded to do that. If we don't pray for them, who will? We're the priests. There aren't other priests. It's you and me that are the priests. Proverbs 31, verse 8. Tells you the same thing as 1 Timothy 2 verse 4, which is pray for the lost. Some people bizarrely say it's unscriptural to pray for the lost. I don't know if you've ever heard that argument, but there's a stream of people in churches that say you shouldn't pray for the unsaved to get saved. People say that, but it's unscriptural because Jesus prayed for the thief on the cross, you know, and he prayed. Well, these scriptures there state explicitly that we should pray for the the unsaved. We're to pray for the persecuted church. Hebrews 13 verse 3, among others, commands us to pray for those who are in prison. Jesus told us to pray for more workers. Pray for the well-being of your city. Jeremiah 29 verse 7. That's again a command of scripture to pray for the city in which you live. Proverbs 31 verse 8. Pray for the poor and the needy, the weak, the fatherless and the widows. Many calls in scripture to do that. And that's not an exhaustive list, but those are things that you don't have to wait till the breeze of the Holy Spirit blows on you to pray for those things, because God has written it down and given you a post-it note. You know, don't forget, pray for this, pray for that. And if we could get into the habit, or as churches, you know, twice a day or once a day, whenever, to come into God's presence as a priest and to pray for those things, we see something very different. I'm going to finish just by telling you a story, and some of you will have heard it before. Forgive me, I have the gift of repetition. And, you know, as you get older, you forget which stories you've told, so you repeat them more often. But one of my good friends in Horizons that I work with in Iceland and West Africa, other places, it was in the early days of our work in Iceland, and we had this 40-day prayer school. I think I told some a bit about that in the early days. And there were just a few of us. We felt God say we should go. We hired a place in Iceland, and we wanted to pray day and night for 40 days. And there were just like a handful of us, four or five people. And the Icelanders thought we were absolutely crazy. You know, the church was so small and weak, no one would ever come, and we'd just be by ourselves. And I said, okay, well, we'll pay. You know, we'll hire this place and we'll just pray. And we started praying, and there weren't many people. A few came, a few Icelanders came. It was February in Iceland. You know, it's like dark all the time. You don't see the sun the whole month. And it's minus 10 outside, and the snow's like up to the window. And we're praying away. And my colleague, who's a missionary from, she was English, but she'd worked all over the place. She felt that God said to her that we need to pray that God changes the succession of the King of Jordan. I don't know if some of you have heard the story. I can see you smile. But she came to me and she said, you know, John, I believe we need to spend an hour every day praying that God changes the line of succession for the throne for the King of Jordan. And I remember saying to her, I think we're going to find that a little bit difficult. Yes. Because it's like, you know, it's hard to get Icelanders to pray for Iceland, let alone Jordan. You know, and if you pray for the nation of Jordan, we don't know anything about Jordan, really, do we? But you can maybe think of something. But how do you pray for 1 hour every day that God changes the succession of the throne in Jordan? I mean, that is just such a bizarre thing. But I said, okay, well, let's make it an optional session. And if you want to lead it, you can. And, you know, we'll do it. And people don't have to come but pray every day. It's fine. So she started praying away for the change of succession. And at that time it was King Hussein, you know, the old king who'd been educated in England, and he was a great man, a great peacemaker. He'd been king. And his brother, who was called Prince Hassan, he'd been named as the successor for 34 years up until that point. So that's a long time. He'd been trained, he'd been the prime minister, he basically led the political machinery of the nation, really, for all this time, and the idea was that he would take over the succession of the throne. Well, during this time as we're praying, King Hussein actually became very ill. He had some form of cancer, and it looked like he was going to die. And so, you know, we started to actually pray seriously then, because this might actually happen. And during that time, what happened is that King Hussein, the doctors told him that he just had a couple of days to live. And so he called for television cameras to come into his hospital room. And he gave a live broadcast over the television where he announced that he was changing the succession to the throne. live on television, so nobody could do anything about it. And this Prince Hassan, who had been the one who should take over, was actually a very hard man. He was a strong Muslim, and you know what would have happened if he became the king of Jordan. Jordan's a key nation, you know, it legally controls the Temple Mount, and it's right there next to Israel, Syria, Iraq, all those countries. It's, and yet there's a, you know, there are Christians in Jordan. It's a key place there, and for the end times, you know, the city of Petra and all of that, a lot of the end time events happen in Jordan. Whereas we've been praying that God changed the line of succession. So on live TV, this guy announces that his young son, Abdullah, would be the next king. And his son, I think, was 30, in his 30s at that time. And he'd been born of an English mother. So he had an English wife, and he'd been educated in England in a Christian environment with, you know, going to chapel in the school every day. And although, you know, he wasn't a professing Christian, he'd been brought up in a Christian, strong Christian environment. And so he was named as king, and he'd had no training. He'd never held any political office. He'd had no schooling for the job. And the nation was in shock. It was like, you know, suddenly the blocks had been, they had no idea what this meant or how it would work out. Would there be a coup? Would this strong man not allow it? But because the king was so well respected, he announced it on live TV. 2 days later, he died. And, you know, we had prayed for that for an hour a day for 40 days. It's not easy to pray for that, you know, and those were really unanointed prayers, honestly. They really were. They sort of anointed, but lasted about 3 minutes. And then we're all like, 55 minutes to go. What else do we pray about this? But we stayed there. But the most amazing thing was that there was a lady who'd come to the prayer school in Iceland from Leeds, from a church in Leeds. And she went back to her church, you know, she came for a week during the 40 days. She went back and she was sharing the testimony to try and encourage her church to pray. We prayed for the succession of the thing of the King John to change it. And it did. And after the service, this Middle Eastern young man came up to her and said, "It's amazing what you said." He said, "I'm the son of the Jordanian ambassador. And normally, you know, we live in Leeds, but we live in London, but we came up to Leeds for the day. And straight after this service, we're actually going to meet, you know, the one Abdullah who's going to become the king. We're going to go and have lunch with him. And I'm going to tell him that a group of people in Iceland felt that God say they needed to pray for the succession to the throne to be changed, and that God chose him specially to be the king." So he went off and he told that to this Abdullah before he became king. And you know, he has been a great king, actually, Abdullah. He really has. You read about him on Wikipedia. He's done some amazing things. Brought peace and harmony and interfaith dialogue, which to us sounds bad, but when you're in a Muslim country with a Christian minority, it's been amazing. And he's living in perilous and difficult times in his country, but he's really held it together. And the fundamentalist Islam and ISIS and all that has not been allowed to take that key nation. So if those people hadn't prayed like that as priests, if they hadn't held up the ark, you know, sinking in the mud and getting bored and dirty and wishing they were anywhere else but there, probably the history of the world would be different. We didn't think so at the time. And, you know, when you're three people in your little meeting in home on Spalding Moor, and you wish it's sun outside and you wish you'd be in your garden or anywhere else but there, and you're praying the same thing you've prayed for 30 days, with less anointing than you've ever had, and you've never had much, you know, you don't realize that you're changing the history of the world. And if you don't pray that prayer until the people come into the promised land, The destiny of nations will be different because you failed in your calling as a priest. And so we need to help each other, don't we? It's not the flavour of the month to live like this at the moment. But it needs to become that. And maybe I need to found a few monasteries. I need to start living like that. There is, you know, we helped start this Pentecostal monastery in Oslo. And there's a much bigger one in Sweden, which, we need that movement to come here into this country because we're missing that whole dynamic. And we need it in our personal lives. We need discipline. We need strength. We need times of prayer. You know, whatever you're feeling like, the same time every day, get up and be a priest because that's what the priests did. They lived according to a timetable, not according to the inspiration of the Spirit. You know, the hope is that as it was their hour for prayer, they'd managed to connect their heart with the passion of God because God is always on fire for these things and that their prayer would be alive and not dead. But, you know, they had to live according to the timetable. And when it was right and their hearts were right, the whole nation prospered. And, you know, that's the potential for you and me as intercessors. So I think that's enough for today. And I've got one more thing that I'll talk about next month and we'll see how long we'll keep going. But at least we'll